There is a view of reality that we all bring to the table, and it's distorted. Our natural inclinations, our understandings and explanations by nature, and the way we think about things is simply not right. We are wrong. We bring an incredible amount of presupposition to our worldview that does not align with authoritative truth. That is, what God says really is. Our upbringing influences this. Our culture influences this. Our personality and the time that we live in influences this. But more than all of those relatively minor influences, and I chose that word very intentionally, despite how significant they can be, our spiritually dead heart and our fallen nature influences this the most. And because of these things, we develop entire paradigms, systems of thinking, and perceptions based on this faulty foundation. And therefore, when we read the Bible, some of it, and more than some of it, when we really begin to understand what we're reading, hits us like a freight train and stops us dead in our tracks. And not always in a way that we're appreciative of, at least not initially. This is especially true for non-believers and new believers, but it still has a similar effect on seasoned, mature believers also, because we never totally master this book, and God never stops teaching and challenging us through it. His word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and we feel the razor-sharp edge of this sword most palpably when our brains and our ways collide with his. And the internal result is like the explosion of a neutron star. Stuff doesn't make sense. Doesn't accord with what we've been told or with the thought processes that we've developed, and our whole world can be turned upside down. We learn that things like our view and understanding of justice, love, grace, mercy, and beauty are at a minimum distorted, inaccurate, and missing the mark, but are more likely sick, inconsistent, and backwards. Just to cite one example, this book, the words of the living God poured out for us with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, is precious and powerful. Contained within these pages is the uncontainable. And people have loved the author and God of this Bible to the point of poverty, incalculable suffering, and death with joy. There's a sentence that doesn't compute. Throughout these pages are stories, themes, histories, judgments, miracles, prophecies, teachings, and more that all have one supreme aim: the glory of Jesus Christ in his gospel. The goal of creation and the goal of redemptive history is that Jesus Christ would be made to look as great and as glorious as he really is. And the apex of this comes in and through the gospel. And the gospel is precious. The gospel is the good news that sinners can be made right with a holy God. That wretched evildoers can have their slates wiped clean. That depraved rebels can be credited with the righteousness of Christ, such that by faith, when the Father looks on Christ, he sees all of our sin and he punishes him accordingly. And when he looks on us, he sees all of the perfect righteousness of Christ and likewise loves and embraces us accordingly. Praise him. But if we don't come to terms with the many truths in this word, none of what I just said will make any sense to us. In fact, it will offend and it will infuriate. The gospel is an offense to the natural man. It is a stone of stumbling to the prideful, self-righteous person. And as such, by our very nature, we reject it. We simply will not have it. And unless God does a miracle to change this heart and this mind of ours, we will never get it. We will never embrace it as true. We'll never receive Jesus as Lord and Savior and treasure and friend, and we will perish forever. This is a big deal. There's nothing more important in all of life than the gospel and how we respond to it. Your parenting, your fitness, your health, your finances, your marriage, your legacy, all of it is astonishingly fleeting. And all of those things are as nothing in comparison. What matters most, what utterly dwarfs the significance of all other things that we think are so significant in this life, is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Romans is the most clear and concise presentation and explanation of the gospel in the entire Bible. This letter, family, is an absolute masterpiece. It is the apex of the gospel, the Mount Everest, as it has been called. And it's the most thorough and glorious treatise on the subject that has ever or will ever exist. So just as a side note, consider this. Spending the better part of a decade of your life in this letter is among the best things you could possibly do with your time and with your focus. There is no greater calling than Romans. And right now, we are 1 week away from beginning our final ascent to the summit of this massive, majestic, momentous work of art called Romans 8. But that's next week. Today, I believe the Lord would have us review and attempt to set the stage well for the greatest chapter of the greatest letter ever written. Amen. For those of you who may be new, or if you just haven't been with us for a very long time, we began a preaching series through the book of Romans on February 6th, 2022, and today marks the 95th sermon in this series. And in another 95, perhaps we will exhaust this letter, but I doubt it. This letter is so rich and so full of truth and reality that at times our minds and our brains can scarcely take it in. And so one of our goals here is to endeavor to take it in, to absorb what God says is truth and what he says about reality, and then allow that to shape our mindset and our very life. We want to think about reality the way God thinks about reality. And we want to come into alignment with him. Amen? And that's what Romans in many ways aims to do. So as we dive into the book of Romans once more, it's not long before we discover the main, most fundamental problem in the universe. Paul doesn't waste any time on this. After his greeting and expressing some desires of his and sharing the theme of the entire book in chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, after sharing some of those things at the beginning, he then shares in great detail the diagnosis, if you will, for all of humanity. And here's the problem as summarized in Romans 3:23. You and I and every other human being who's ever existed, except for one, has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and because of this, have brought upon ourselves just condemnation from God. That's a diagnosis, if you will. And if you have your Bibles, you can just flip with me this morning. We're just going to briefly flip through all of these chapters. And Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23, Paul tells us this. The Lord, through Paul, tells us that we suppress the truth, that we deny God, despite the fact that he reveals himself to us both in creation and in our hearts and in our minds. He continues telling us we don't honor him, we don't revere him, we don't value him, we don't thank him, and to top it all off, by our very nature, we participate in a treacherous, blasphemous exchange whereby we trade the glory of God away for the glory of created things. We are more satisfied by and concerned with created things of this world than we are the Creator. And this is deserving of eternal damnation. And Paul calls us fools, every one of us, for doing this in verse 22. And right away, upon hearing things like that, we may be tempted or prone to object. I didn't do that. I don't suppress the truth. I don't belittle God. I don't oppose him by nature. And much more. And this is why we must get our understanding of truth and reality from the Bible, not from personal experience. Because in our sin, our brains don't work right. And what God is telling us here is that actually, yes, we did. We did do those things. We do those things by nature. And oh, what defensiveness. I've been on the receiving end of it so many times, family. Oh, what defensiveness and hatred can rise up in response to these truths. We may not feel as though it's true. And so then all sorts of things start to happen inside of us that are not described as meek, lowly, reverent, humble, submissive, or repentant, but rather the opposite. And so this is dangerous. The truth of the gospel is dangerous before it's precious. And oh, how precious it is when we lay aside any and all inclination to resist this truth and simply receive it to the glory of God. And we'll get there, don't you worry. And so Paul shares in chapter 1 about who we are by nature, every single one of us, by default. This is who we are. And then he adds on to this in chapter 2, and he says that religious people, or you might call moral people, he's using Jews as the example, but it applies to any kind of moralistic or religious type person, they're no different. Doesn't matter if they're Jews or Buddhists or Muslims or Hindus or even the majority of Catholics today, religion doesn't save. And just because a person attempts to behave in maybe a more morally acceptable way, that doesn't change who and what they are inside. Namely, spiritually dead, depraved, corrupt, and under the weightiness of the wrath of Almighty God. You see, this is our greatest problem. Our greatest problem is not that we commit sins. It is a problem, but that's secondary. The problem is that our very identity is sinner. And because of this and our sins, we have the wrath of an omnipotent God upon us and against us. And I just wonder if we think about that or contemplate that really at all. By nature, we have the wrath of an omnipotent, all-powerful, infinitely powerful wrath upon us. By nature, God is our enemy. And we are his enemy. It's not just that we oppose him and we rebel against him and he's sort of neutral, but rather it's in addition to us opposing him, he opposes us. We are his enemy. That's big. Romans 1:18 says that the wrath of God is against us. Romans 2:5 says that we are storing up wrath for ourselves on the day of his righteous judgment, the day that his righteous judgment is revealed. Romans 2:8 calls it wrath and fury. These are uncomfortable realities that many of us just kind of skip through and we prefer not to dwell on them. But we must understand the wrath of God if we're to understand the love of God. We will never grasp the love of God rightly until we grasp his righteous fury against unrighteousness. Or to put it differently, to the degree that we comprehend the wrath of God against us, personally, individually, not just generally against a race or something like that, but to the degree that we comprehend the wrath of God against me, to that degree, I will comprehend the love of God. And so we must know this if we're to feel in our bones the need for the gospel and the unfathomable grace of God in this great gift. And so this is where Paul starts and where he lingers for some time. And then in Romans 3, Paul sums up our condition by saying in verse 9 that we are all, quote, under sin, and nobody, not anybody at all, does any good or righteous deed apart from him ever. No matter how good or how virtuous something may seem on the outside or on the horizontal level, all we do before salvation is sin exclusively. Giving to the poor is sin, because by nature it is not done from faith or for faith. It is not done in the power of Jesus or for the glory of Jesus. And so even the best of deeds are as filthy rags. And then the conclusion in verse 19 is that every mouth is stopped and the whole world is rightly and justly held accountable to God. And at this point, virtually all we've heard is bad news. We're spiritually dead, depraved, rebellious sinners who are under the wrath of an omnipotent God. And if that doesn't get our attention, I don't know what will. This is our condition by nature, along with a whole lot more that could be said about it and has been said about it over the last several years. And so at this point, any sane person would rightly be terrified and might start thinking to themselves something like this. And maybe you've seen it in yourself or in others. I got to get my act together. I got to clean myself up. I've got to do more and be better. And then maybe, just maybe, when it's all done, when it's all over, I'll have done enough good to outweigh the bad and God will accept me. That is the natural knee-jerk reaction of the fallen man. And from it has come every false religion that has ever existed. And they all damn. Why? The same reason that everything we do apart from faith in Christ is sin. If we try to clean up our act, all we can do and all that we will do is what? Sin. We can't clean up our act. It's not possible. You see, the overarching problem is not the sins that we commit. The problem is that we are a people by nature, so this is who we are authoritatively. We are a people by nature who have belittled God and traded him away. The problem is first and foremost how we think about, treat, relate to, engage with, and so on, God. We don't honor him, we don't value him, we don't admire him, we don't praise him, we don't seek after him, we don't esteem him, we don't treasure him, we don't trust him, we don't believe him, we don't savor him, we don't obey him, we don't rely upon him, we don't respect him, we don't fear him, we don't cherish him, and we don't love him. And all that before we've ever committed any sins, at least in the way that we tend to think about sin whatsoever. Individual acts of sins are way downstream from this. This is a heart issue, and it's an identity issue, and we are guilty. So we have three problems to speak of that must be dealt with first. First, and this would be number one on your handout, and I'm going to be back and forth on these one through three for the rest of our time this morning, so try to bear with me. First, we have an identity problem. So if you're a note taker, you just write that down. Our identity, number one, our identity. We have an identity problem. That is who we are at our core. We are spiritually dead, fallen sinners. That's who we are. And as such, we have a second problem. Namely, we are guilty. We are unrighteous. We are under just condemnation and the holy wrath of God. And so we have an identity problem, and we have a condemnation problem, and we are both deserving of eternal fire and spiritually unable to address the final problem, or the first two, for that matter. The final problem is our actual sins. That is our ongoing condition. So how we think, how we live, who and what we live for, what we feel, the affections that rise up within us or don't, and much more. But dealing with this problem at all is a spiritual impossibility until problems one and two are solved. So to use different words, and you can add these different words to your notes if you like, we have a nature problem, that's the first one, we have a legal problem, that's the second one, and we have a transformation problem. And dealing with these problems in exactly this order is paramount, or it will not work. So for example, if we react in accordance with our identity and our nature and our flesh, and we jump straight to problem three, trying to clean up our act. I got to get my act together. I got to be better. If we do that, it won't work. It can't work. Why? Because we're still the same dead person that we've always been. There's no power to change. And even if we could muster up some good works on the outside, it's not coming from a heart of faith in Christ that's been made clean, and therefore it fails. It's still sin. If instead we back up a little bit and we try to deal with problem number two first, we're close, but we still fail. Problem two is our legal problem, and the solution we'll focus on for a moment is some of the sweetest verses in the entire Bible. Romans 3, 24, 25, and 28. Listen, I'll read them. He says, we are justified. And oh, how this was so sweet to the ears after three chapters of depravity. Romans 3, 24, 25, and 28. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And in verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. This is precious beyond comprehension. We are justified, that is, our legal problem is solved by faith alone, apart from any works whatsoever. Salvation is a gift by grace alone, or it's not a gift, and it's not grace. It cannot be earned, it cannot be worked for, it cannot be deserved, and it cannot be repaid. It is a gift, and it is grace. And so the solution here to this problem number two, the solution is faith. Believe and be saved. Yes. And we call everyone we possibly can to this, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And that's right. That is our part, to call them to that, to compel them to that. But we know theologically from the first three chapters of Romans and elsewhere that there's an even deeper problem here than unbelief. Unbelief is not the deepest problem. The deepest problem is that my nature is such that not only will I not believe, but I cannot believe. There is a deeper problem that is facilitating the next problem. We can call people or call on people and plead with them to believe until we're blue in the face or till doomsday, and it'll make no difference whatsoever unless the first problem is solved first. Namely, we need another nature. We need another identity, a new one. And we can't do this. But God can. So let's see it all in order and cherish it, family. This is the gospel to the praise of the glory of Jesus Christ alone. First, God must do a miracle in us and fundamentally change us at our core. We need a new nature, we need a new spirit, and we need a new identity. And this he does for all of his people. And I'll just add here, quick, here's a whole podcast question in two sentences. If you don't know how to pray for unsaved people, pray this. Pray that God would move into their life powerfully, omnipotently, providentially, in all sovereignty and all power that he alone has, that he would move into their life and that he would give them a new nature that is not only now capable of believing, but one that will believe, which is what the new nature is. Pray that God would break into their life no matter what they want. Despite their resistance, which is all they have until God breaks into their life, pray that he would break in and reveal himself to them and cause them to believe. This is all God. Talk about a God-centered view of salvation, amen? This destroys, Romans destroys any man-centered view of salvation. You cannot read this book and hold to it. Authentically, anyway. So that's got to be dealt with first. That's the problem number one. And then the problem of my guilt and condemnation must be dealt with. And that happens by believing in all that God is for us in Christ, trusting his finished work and embracing him not merely as Savior, but as treasure. Oh, how key that is. We don't just embrace him as the one who gets us off the hook. So many people have done that and then proved to be illegitimate later. It doesn't take any faith to believe somebody died and can get me off the hook. It takes saving faith to receive Christ as treasure. Truly, genuinely, authentically, he's my treasure from my heart. That is called saving faith. And when we believe authentically in this way and we receive the gospel and the free gift of salvation, God then responds by forgiving us of all of our sins, having nailed it to the cross and punished it in his Son. And spiritually speaking, he clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. And when he does this, Jesus becomes our propitiation. That is, he satisfies the wrath of God and it is removed from us. This is the legal problem in the courtroom of heaven. And it is solved here by God-wrought faith alone. And by this, we are irrevocably declared not guilty. Praise him. And it is from this position, a position of being freely justified, made righteous, accepted and loved by God and made a new creation in him. Hear those words. That is a third party acting on us. It is from this position that we press on with every effort that we can muster and in full reliance upon the Holy Spirit to progressively deal with problem number three, namely our ongoing condition. And so now we are able to progressively deal with this. We're able to because we are a new, forgiven people with the power of the Spirit inside of us and with the grace of God resting upon us and in us rather than his wrath resting on us. And it's at this point that God is for us, not against us. He was against us. He's not anymore. He's now for us. He is with us. He is in us. He is empowering us to live for him, not just to do good works. Plenty of people can do good things. We saw Pharisees do good things. Say, giving generously, for example. Not just to do good works, but to do those things from faith and for faith. Or rather, put differently, to do so from a position of trusting and loving Jesus and for his glory. No longer weighed down by the crushing weight of our own guilt and God's wrath and his judgment against us. We are now free and secure in him to make war against new enemies. Not to get saved, but as obedient, desired expressions of that salvation for our own good and for his glory. So Romans, I'll give you another note here. Romans 1 to 3 explain the problems. Romans 3 to 5 dealt with solving problems 1 and 2. And chapters 6 and 7 begin dealing with, chapter 8 continues, begin dealing with the final problem of our ongoing condition and transformation. The first problem, if you want the theological terms, the first problem is solved by regeneration. The second problem is solved by justification. And the final problem that we now work out very practically for the rest of our lives as Christians, the final problem in this life is solved by what we call sanctification. Romans 6 spoke of our relationship to sin, and it explained the precious and powerful reality of grace and how all that works, what it means and what it doesn't mean, which was also very important to see. We saw that we are set free from the bondage of sin, and we are made slaves to God and slaves to righteousness. And oh, what a glorious and happy slavery this is. Amen? That was glorious. And then lastly, in chapter 7, where we've been most recently, the first half of this year, Paul unpacks at great length our relationship to the law, both to the moral law that's written on our hearts and the Mosaic Law. He showed us many profound truths in this chapter. We sure don't have time to highlight them all and review them all, but I will highlight three. Three precious truths that we need to review and hold on to. These are precious, family. Precious to know. We need to know these things. First, and this is the bottom part of your handout, there's three truths here. First, the Lord taught us through the Apostle Paul that when the good and righteous and holy law of God, whether it be the Mosaic Law or the moral law, when it meets our dead, rebellious heart, sin explodes in our life. The law awakens sin. And it stirs it up to an even greater and more heinous sin in the face of God. And I'll put this slide on the screen, this number one, so you can take note. When the law meets our dead heart, sin explodes in our life. And all of this, family, has a purpose. There's a purpose of that. Not merely that there would be more sin, though that is certainly the result, but there's a purpose here, namely that our sin will become more evident to us. It'll become evident to us at all in the first place, and then we will be open to the gospel message. So that's the first problem. Number one on your handout, you can just write down that the law causes sin to explode in our life. Law awakens sin. The second thing that we see here, and we can wait just a second before we put it on the screen. The second thing we see here that we need to review in chapter 7 that Paul has shown us is that because of this relationship between our sin nature and the law, because of that, we must die to the law. In the first 6 verses of the chapter, Paul is describing unseen realities here. And one of which is that by nature, so this is by default, we are in a sense, married to the law. We are married and joined to this law, and all it produces is death by nature. So if we are to be saved and live, we must die to the law so that we are no longer bound to it. Like a wife, this is the example in the first few verses, like a wife whose husband passes away and she becomes a widow, no longer bound by that marriage. That's what's got to happen with us and the law, and this is precisely what happens by faith in Christ. The moment we first believe, we don't see this with our eyes, we read it in the text. The moment we first believe authentically, we are justified in God's sight, that is, we are declared righteous and innocent before Him, and by virtue of His death, we are made to die to the law. Or we are caused to die to the law. You don't see it in the ESV, but you see it in the literal translation, in the original language. We are made to die to the law. And verse 4 says it like this, so that we may belong to another, to Him. That's a capital A, by the way. To Him who has been raised from the dead. So we've got to die to the law so that we can get married, get joined together with Christ. One of the greatest realities and one of the greatest explanations of chapters 6 and 7 is that by faith, what's true for Christ becomes true for us. That is, His death becomes our death, and His life becomes our life. In a spiritual sense that we cannot fully comprehend, cannot fully explain, in a spiritual sense, by faith, we have been joined together with Christ and have died with Him for our sins. That death, the death for our sins, the penalty for our sins, that death has happened and the penalty has been paid. We're no longer bound to the law. All this is done. This is finished. That death happened before 2,000 years ago. It's done. And as such, we have both died and we have rose together with Christ. We're no longer bound to the law. We're free to be joined to Christ and to live with Him forevermore. So that's what's going on behind the scenes when we receive the gospel and we believe. All of this is transpiring. Now, despite not understanding all of that in the moment that we first believe, this is what transpires behind the scenes. If you will. We are now new people. We have a new nature. We have a new identity. And we are fundamentally in Christ. That is, we are Christians. We are no longer fundamentally sinners. We are fundamentally, our truest self is Christian or in Christ. We are in Him. We're happy. So at this point, we're happy, we're saved, we're reveling in the glory of God and this free gift of salvation and His grace that's been poured out in chapters 3 through, halfway through chapter 7. This is incredible. And then something happens that threatens to unravel our whole new worldview. We blow it. We sin. We experience some measure of that old self rearing its ugly head. And in that moment, and in the moments and the days and perhaps the years that follow, we can be tempted by our enemies to despair into hopelessness. I thought I was saved. I thought all this was over. I hate sin. I don't want to sin. What was that? What's going on here? Am I not a Christian? Am I not in Christ? Do I not have the Holy Spirit living within me? Is He not at work powerfully here? How could this happen? Something like that. And all the more if it happens over and over again. It happened yesterday. It happened last week. It happened last year. And it's been rearing its ugly head from time to time for the last 3 decades. I must not be legitimate. I must not really be a Christian. I'm just too far gone. I'm too messed up. There's no hope here. Clearly, the gospel doesn't work for me. It may work for you, doesn't work for me. That's what the enemy wants. And Paul knows that better than most. And so to our own rejoicing and delight and unceasing gratitude toward God, Paul writes the rest of chapter 7. And he does so to tell us one of the most important things in all of the Christian life for us to know, lest we be tossed to and fro or despair and give up the fight. So here's the essence of what he says. And this is the third truth from Romans 7 on your handout. And I'm going to give this number 3 to you in 3 different ways. I'm going to word it to you 3 different ways in the next minute. Here's the first. There is an already and not yet experience of salvation. There is an already and not yet experience of salvation. We are saved from the moment that we first believe authentically, but we have not yet experienced the fullness of salvation that we will know in eternity. This family was the great mystery of God that even angels longed to understand for millennia. Here's what it is. Fulfillment without consummation. That's the mystery. It's the mystery of the gospel. Not merely how God would do it in sending his son to die on the cross, but that he would do so and he would fulfill it, but not yet consummate it. That millennia would transpire before consummation. That was unfathomable. There is an already and not yet aspect of every component of our salvation. And now, after having been justified and pressing on into this state of progressively becoming more and more like Jesus that we call sanctification, now, this is so key for us to understand. Paul's going to great lengths to help us see it. There is a reality that we hate, but must contend with nonetheless. Namely, indwelling sin. That's the third way to put this same point. There is a reality that we hate, but we must contend with it nonetheless. Namely, indwelling sin. Oh, how key that is to understand. It's true that we're a new person with a new heart and with new desires, and that God has kicked sin off the throne of our life and that he himself is now sitting upon it. That's true. If we've believed, we've received the gospel. That's true. All that's happened. But it is also true that he has ordained for his own good purposes that indwelling sin still remains. And it will fight to usurp and take back the throne until our dying breath. The outcome of this war has already been decided. It has already been purchased, rather. For born-again believers, sin will ultimately have no dominion over us. As Paul says in Romans 6:14, it will not happen, ultimately. Nevertheless, there are still many battles that must be waged in this life. Some days, sin's going to win the battle. Some days, sin will lose the battle. And this is why, although we are justified saints in the presence of the living God, freely forgiven and clothed in a righteousness that is not dependent or based on our works, but on Christ's finished work alone, this is why that despite all that, we still blow it. We still sin, and we still fall short. Salvation has come, but it has not yet been consummated. And so Paul models how we should respond to this inner war and this inner struggle that we have in verses 22 to 25. Listen with me as I read them. He says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Family, we respond like that. Namely, in faith, delighting in the Word of God, and trusting that one day He will deliver us finally and forever through Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. So, embattled saint, brother, and sisters, don't grow weary of doing good, and do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, our struggles and our failures and more, but to the things that are unseen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this incredible letter to the Romans that you inspired Paul to write. We thank you for the way that he unpacks and explains the gospel, including so much that we would never see or would never know otherwise. There are so many unseen realities, so many truths that are transient here with respect to the gospel and our salvation. And you go to great lengths here for our own good, for our own security, for our own understanding and knowing what's real and being able to bank on that. You go to great lengths here to unpack these things through the Apostle Paul. And we thank you and we praise you for it. These are not non-essential or unimportant things to you. You don't desire us to simply confess that Jesus is Lord and move on with our life, knowing nothing of the gospel and salvation. But rather, you desire for us to know how the gospel works. You want us to know how it is that we got saved and what all you are doing even now to further sanctify us and to keep us saved forever. This is all you, and we give you all the credit and all the glory. I pray now, Father, that if there's anyone here who doesn't know you in a saving way, I just pray that you would convict them and enlighten them and do a miracle in them right now. Give them a new heart and a new spirit. Write your law on their heart and cause them to receive you to their eternal joy and to your glory. Lastly, I pray that as we dive back into this preaching series through the book of Romans, you would speak and continue to open your word to us. Bring about change in us for your name. Encourage us and strengthen us in our fight against sin. Protect us from despair and hopelessness in our fight as we inevitably experience failures and setbacks and frustrations and more. And through it all, Father God, draw us near to you. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we ask all these things in your precious and powerful name. Amen.